Heavenly Father, we do come before you and we humbly confess that we love you. We thank you for your word that you've given to us, that we may know you, Father. We just pray that as we open it, that you would give us understanding. Father, we pray that if there's one here today who has never seen themselves as a sinner, that today would be the day that their salvation. Father, we pray that each of us might be drawn closer to you. Father, I pray that you would use me as you see fit, and that your Son would be honored and glorified in all that's said and done. It's in Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen. Well, there are a few faces here that were at the youth rally. And if you guys were at the youth rally, you're going to get a double blessing. Or maybe you're just really stubborn and the Lord thought you needed this twice. But it's a lot of effort went into that, and the topic touched me, and I just really wanted to use that same topic preparation for this next series of four Wednesdays. The topic is the masterpiece of God, or the workmanship of God, from Ephesians 2:10. You know, and if we were to look into the Word of God, we would find a unique little Greek word called poema. And it's the word here in Ephesians 2:10 where it says, "For we are His workmanship." Well, this word is only found twice in the entire Word of God. It's mentioned once in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." So we see it used as that which is made by God. And here in Ephesians 2:10, we see it as of a second creation, a spiritual creation, His workmanship. The word is more commonly used as a masterpiece, the idea of a work of art. It's God's perfect masterpiece. Now, if we were to look for the idea of God's workmanship, if we were to search that topic on the internet, you would find many self-help websites that tell you you're just fine the way you are. Now, certainly if we were to go to Romans chapter 1, verse 20, we would see that we reveal God because He has made us, hasn't He? So we could see the intricacies of the human body. And believe it or not, March 2nd, 1974, I was fearfully and wonderfully made. You may have a few other adjectives for me, but God says that He fearfully and wonderfully made me. But that's not His masterpiece. Yes, He did knit me together in the womb of my mother, but that's not His masterpiece. His masterpiece was when He saved my soul, February 8th, 1995, 12 years ago. That was the masterpiece. And as we go into this topic, we're going to see that God wants to do a mighty work in a sinner. He wants to take sinful man and make them His masterpiece. In the next 4 weeks, we're literally going to divide it in half. The first 2 weeks will really be, you could say, the analysis of a masterpiece. Tonight, we're going to look at the condition of the clay, so to speak. The idea of what does the stone look like. And next week, we're going to look at the masterpiece in more detail. If you had the privilege to go to Florence, Italy, you could get off the bus, like Ruthie and I did, and you could walk to the main square, and you could see a replica of the statue that Michelangelo did of David. Now, David, to do this statue, would have been brought a chunk of stone. And for him to begin to carve upon that stone, he would have to first take the stone and examine it. He wants to know which way the defects run in the stone. Certainly, you wouldn't want to find a crack in the stone and chisel away at it, only to find days and months and possibly years worth of work fall apart because you didn't analyze the stone. Well, Ephesians chapter 2 gives us a very clear analysis of the stone that God begins with. If it was to be the painter working His masterpiece, we could say, what does the canvas look like? We see that we are dead. Titus describes us as useless. And yet we're going to see, although he defines us as being dead, we see this contradiction of terms. He tells us that we were alive. So we were dead, yet we were alive. And finally, we'll see that we were set aside for wrath. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." We mentioned that he describes us as being dead. We often hear people say, "I don't understand the Bible." Well, you see, the problem is that we are dead spiritually. I remember when Ruthie and I were dating, one night she called me and she said, "Honey, I don't have classes tomorrow. They've been canceled. And I have my calendar wide open. And I was thinking about driving to Raleigh and going to class with you. Do you think they would let me into your class?" I said, "Why not? The seats are usually halfway empty anyway. So come on down." And so she went to a few classes with me, and she sat in thermodynamics, and then she went and sat with me in electromagnetic fields, and then she went and sat with me in circuit design. And finally, when we were in circuit design class, the professor was going over how every electronic schematic can be defined by a series of differential equations. Usually it's a third order differential equation. Every capacitance has a certain parameter. And we sat down and we identified the circuit and we began to solve this series of third order differential equations. And after about 20 minutes, Ruthie looks at me and says, "Honey, do you know what they're talking about?" And I said, "Yeah." And she said, "Good thing one of us does." She just didn't understand it. You see, that's the problem we find, is that we have no way to comprehend the mind of God, because we are spiritually dead. Notice Paul doesn't say that all humans are basically good, that we're just products of the environment that we're brought up in. He says that outside of the person and the work of Christ, we are dead. But why spiritually dead? What's the significance of that? Why are we dead? He tells us that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Why the two words? Well, oftentimes we'll hear it as sins of omission or sins of commission. The things that we intentionally do to disobey God. And they're also the things that we unintentionally do. I'll never forget, about a year ago, I had one of those days where you just shouldn't have got out of the bed and left the house. Xerox often does events where they try to reach out to the community, and we were parking cars for a special event. And so I was on my way to help do that. And I was running a little late, so I left the house just a few minutes late. I made it up to, I guess it would have been Barnes Street, and a police officer pulled me over and informed me that the sticker on my license plate had expired. And if you've lived in Reedsville very long, you know that one thing the police officers don't do around here is take their job lightly. No warning. I had to sit and get the ticket. So after 10 minutes of her writing the ticket and running my tags, I get out onto Highway 29. There on Barnes Street, the speed limit is 65. When you first go out on Barnes Street, head 29 south, it's 65. But it doesn't stay that way very long. I was now running 15 minutes late because I received my ticket. So I figured the least I could do would be call the person running the program and tell them that I was going to be about 15 minutes late. Well, I was on the phone and didn't happen to realize that I had entered this section where it goes to 55. Until I saw lights in my rearview mirror. And I was pulled over and given a ticket for speeding, going 65 and a 55. Neither of these things were intentional. But the cops didn't seem to care when I looked surprised. The cops didn't care that I had unintentionally broken the law. They gave me my tickets anyway. Now, the contrast of that is when I was 17, for some reason, my parents thought it wise to give a 17-year-old boy a 25th anniversary Corvette. They thought that wise. And for a long time, I paid very high insurance rates due to many speeding tickets that were intentional. You see, there are two different scenarios. One was I had no idea that I was breaking the law, yet I broke the law. And I was given tickets. The other, I willfully did it, and I received tickets. But you see, either way, I broke the law. You see, he says that we are spiritually dead for two reasons. One, because we willfully disobey and defy God. We willfully sin. But the other is the times we sin when we don't even mean to. We don't even realize that we've sinned. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." But what's the significance of death? Why doesn't Paul say we are spiritually amputees? That's certainly a bad thing, right? I mean, we would much rather be spiritually complete than spiritually amputees. Why couldn't he say we're spiritually ignorant? We just don't understand the mind of God. Well, you see, it's very simple. If I'm an amputee, if I go to Iraq and I'm in the war and I lose my leg, they can give me some sort of prosthetic device. They can give me some sort of apparatus that I can place on me which will help me to function to some degree. Maybe not to the same degree that I originally functioned, but I can again function. If I am just ignorant, hopefully I can be taught to some level, right? But you see, we are spiritually dead. Some of you may have got to meet our dog, Samson. He was a blue Great Dane. I guess the official term is he was a gray. It was a kind of a smoky blue color, just a beast of an animal. And he loved to play fetch. I'll never forget one time I was showing Morgan how he would go get the ball and return it. And you could hold the ball up high and tell him to sit, and then you would throw it and he would take off. Well, Morgan being Morgan, she holds the ball up, says sit. She sneaks around his back. She puts her leg on and she grabs his collar and she slings the ball. And she went flying off because he was such a beast of an animal. Big animal. Well, one night he had been out and I went outside to bring him in and I called his name and I got no response. Not even the slightest jingling of his chain. And it hit me that he was probably dead. And I went over and this 160-pound dog was dead. And you would hope that if a dog, when he stands on his hind leg, is as tall as you, you would hope that if he decided to die, it would be in the fetal position. No. He died stretched out. So I got Ruthie and we went outside and I started to drag him and she says, "You're not going to drag him, are you?" And I said, "What do you want me to do? He's 6 feet long and he's 160 pounds. So we drag him to a flower bed, and at 10:30 at night, I'll show you where he is if you come to the house, it was the nearest soft ground. I thought about calling Jeff, see if he could bring his skid steer. I mean, after all, he's used it to bury horses before. But I had to drag him over. I ended up digging a swimming pool. Well, let's say now that he is conveniently located in the flower bed, tomorrow I begin to reminisce about good old Samson. And I go, "Man, I miss Samson. He was such a good dog. I'm going to go outside to that flower bed, and I'm going to squat down and say, 'Hey, Samson, buddy, how are you? How's things treating you? Look, I've got a ball. Let me throw the ball.'" Is he going to pop out of the ground and chase the ball? Absolutely not. It's absurd to think about. And the reason is he is dead. There is no physical way in which we can communicate. There's no physical way in which we can play fetch. And you see, Paul makes it very clear that we are spiritually dead outside of Christ. No matter how hard we try, we cannot communicate to God because there is no means by which we can do it. We are spiritually dead. Colossians 2:13 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions." You see, the point is very clear. If we begin to analyze the chunk of stone that God's going to work his masterpiece upon, if we begin to look at the clay, we see first and foremost it has a serious problem. There has to be something supernatural that can remove us from a spiritually dead state and place us into a position, into a condition where we can communicate with God. Something has to happen. But how do we see this to be true? How do we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are dead? Well, he makes it very clear that in Ephesians 2:3, he says, "Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh." He says, we show forth the sinful nature of our hearts in the fact that we are spiritually dead. It comes forth in the way we live. He says that we were dead to God, but yet we were alive. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 2 through 3. It says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. This is where we begin to see that we have to be alive. He says we were dead in our trespasses and sin, yet he says that we walked. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. You know, outside of Christ, he tells us very clearly that we are led around by the prince of the power of the air. We think that we are free. We think that we do what we want. But he tells us that though we are dead to God, we are very much alive to Satan. We are children of disobedience. And how Satan does such a good job of propagating that lie, that you are free. I remember that when I was faced with the gospel, when Neil and I would discuss the things of Christ, it came to this point. This was the biggest hang-up for me in deciding whether to accept Christ or not, the fact that I thought I would have to change too much. I looked at the gospel, I believed it to be true, but what kept me from initially accepting it is I thought I was going to have to give up too much. I would have to change too much. And yet we know that to not be true, don't we? I didn't give up anything. I gained. We live in a world where free thinking is thought of as to be high, where it's right for you, but not for me. It's just your opinion. You can't tell me what to do, and yet the Word of God makes it clear that we are in bondage to our sin. Satan leads us around. We've all seen the tragedy at Virginia Tech, where one person thought he was wronged, thought that he would make things right, thought that these people were rich and they didn't give him the respect that he deserved and he could go and he could make it right. We hear people talk about how tragic this is and how hard to believe it is. That's not the thing that is scary to me. The thing that is scary to me is the reality, the truth, that outside of the person and the work of Christ, every one of you, myself included, is capable of the same thing. Satan just looked at this man or this young guy who was in his flesh and he plucked the right strings, he played the right tune to get him to perform what was already in his heart. You see, he says that we are dead to God, but very much alive to Satan. You know, I mentioned Samson. He was huge. And I am 6'7", in the high 200s. And he is the only animal that I have ever had yank me around. I would hold him with a leash, and he would pull me wherever he wanted to go. If he decided that he needed to go outside and he was in disagreement, it was very hard to get him outside. But I found one way that was very, very successful. You see, he had these floppy ears that should have been cropped, but Ruthie thought they were cute. And I could take him by one of his ears and I could make him go wherever I wanted him to go. As a matter of fact, if you know anything about Great Danes, they were bred to hunt wild boar. Well, the Germans found that their only weakness was if they were in the midst of a battle with a wild boar, if the boar got their ear, they would submit. So they started cropping them back to limit that from happening. You see, that's the picture that we have of ourselves and our sin. Oh, I'm free thinking. I do what I want. No one tells me when to go and what to do. No one tells me what to do with my body. No one tells me how to live because I am my own person. In the meantime, Satan's going, that's good, really good. Keep saying that. That's right. You've got it. And he leads us around by the desires of our flesh. It's nothing new. He did the same thing with Adam and Eve, didn't he? We could say that physically, man has never been more free on this earth than they were in the garden. He gave them full dominion, didn't he? They had the animals in subjection to them. No, Mr. Snake, you don't bite me. Go play. And they would go play. They were in subjection to them. There was only one rule. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree. That was it. Never been more free. And Satan would come to Eve and he would deceive her. Did God truly say? No, it's really good. He just knows that when you eat it, you'll be like him. And the scripture tells us that she was deceived. But it tells us that Adam looked and saw that it was good. Donald Gray Barnhouse says that Adam shook his fist in the face of God and said, "You will not have dominion over me. I know you've given me all this, but you've told me I can't, and I will." He's been doing it from the beginning of mankind, and he still does it. He tells us to defy God with our lives. We're dead to God, but we were so very much alive to Satan. As I said earlier, we see this true in our actions, in our fleshly desires. 2:3 says, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind." We're led around by the flesh. We indulged in the flesh. James 1:13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Just a few weeks ago, if you were watching the news, you would have seen the big story was that the Supreme Court upheld the ban on partial birth abortion. Well, what happened? One group says, "Yes, this is right." The other group says, "Oh my goodness, they've taken our rights. What next? The woman can't protect her own body. How could this be done? These are our rights." I went to the internet and looked up partial birth abortion. These are the steps which occur in this woman's rights. Guided by an ultrasound, the abortionist grabs the baby's legs with a forceps. The baby's leg is pulled out into the birth canal. The abortionist delivers the baby's entire body except for the head. The abortionist jams scissors into the baby's skull. The scissors are then opened to enlarge the hole. The scissors are removed and a suction catheter is inserted. The child's brains are sucked out, causing the skull to collapse. The dead body is then removed. This is a right. You see, we can look at something that our society wants to legalize and see very clearly how the desires and the lust of the flesh are played forth. You see, Satan takes something that's given to each one of us, a desire for the opposite sex, and he says, "Did God really say? Oh, this is your body. No one tells you what to do. You do with it what you want." And then if we don't like the result, we can fix that too, can't we? You see, it comes forth in the actions of our lives. We see it played out. We indulge in the flesh and the desires of the mind. We're slaves to it. We're very much dead to God, but we were very much alive to the desires of sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Some of you may have heard of a man by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge. He was a very well-known foreign correspondent journalist, and for many of the early years of his life, he was a very outspoken agnostic. He later got saved, and he told a story of one of his trips to India. You see, he went down to the river for a swim, and as he approached the river, he happened to notice an Indian woman come down and disrobe and begin to bathe on the other side of the river. He said he began to think about that, and the next thing he knew, he found himself swimming towards her. He found out that he was only about 6 feet from her. And when she heard him, she turned around and he saw her and she was covered with leprosy. He said at that moment in time, he knew that it was not this woman who was hideously leprous, but it was his soul. It was his mind. because his mind, the desires of the flesh and the lust of the flesh had drawn him to pursue that event. It was his mind that was leprous. If we were to examine the condition of the clay, it's foul. It's bad. The rock has too many flaws. The canvas is spoiled. This is what God begins to work with. And the end conclusion with which Paul tells us is that we were by nature children of wrath. We gave ourselves towards wrath and we were marked out for the wrath of God. It was twofold. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." We started by saying the base condition of all mankind, the problem with the clay, is it is dead. Yes, we're alive to Satan and we're led around by the desires of the flesh, but we were dead. And you may say, well, that's good for some people, but I wasn't that bad when I got saved. You know, see, the reality is this. We could go to the nearest graveyard, couldn't we? And we could begin to exhume bodies, and we could lay the coffins in a nice, neat line, and if we popped the top, so to speak, we could go down, and we could examine each body, and we would expect to see varying stages of decay, wouldn't we? But they're all dead, right? If someone had been there long enough, we may only find bones. Someone may be in a partially decaying state. But the point is, they are all dead. No one is going to sit up and converse with me. You may say, well, I didn't do stuff that bad. You were still dead. You may be here today and say, I don't need Jesus. I'm not that bad. You are still dead. Well, we say, well, man couldn't do good. Well, certainly we look around. And we see that man will do good things. There's all sorts of organizations that are relief efforts. That, we can go give blood. We can give money to our favorite charities. We can do all sorts of good things. Well, American Idol just raised millions of dollars. Certainly, we can do good, right? It can never please God. Let's just suppose that this coming Saturday, I wanted to do something really nice for Ruthie for Mother's Day. And I know we've got to go to my mother and her mother, and so we're going to do it Saturday. Well, Dave asked me if I can help him with a project. He just doesn't tell me that the project is working in a sewer. And so we spend all day in the sewer. And I just don't manage to escape from the project as soon as I had hoped. So I'm running terribly behind. And so as I go home, I go, I'm so far behind, I won't even take a shower. I'll just get those ribeyes out of the freezer or out of the fridge and I'll start to cook those up. Well, I'm so late that I say I'm not even going to wash my hands because I just don't have time for it. And so I get these beautiful ribeyes out and I get some good rib rub and I shake it into my hands and I begin to rub it all over these steaks and I beat the steaks to make them tender and I put them on the grill and I cook them and then I take them and present them to Ruthie. Is she going to eat them? They're ruined. They're absolutely ruined. They've been defiled with the stench of the sewer. And you see, the problem is, no matter how good we try to be, God cannot accept it because it is ruined. It is defiled because we are dead in sin. We give ourselves to the desire of the flesh and we reek. You see, we've been living in the sewers of sin, and there is absolutely nothing we can do to prepare something for God that's going to make it acceptable to Him. He says it reeks of sin. He cannot accept it. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God." You see, if we were like Michelangelo and we could somehow use our, as Charles Swindoll calls it, our sanctified imaginations, and we could step back from the scene and we understand that God wants to work His best masterpiece, His greatest work, and He has brought the stone to examine. This is what it is. It is dead. It is defiled. It is reeking with the stench of sin. You know, I can only imagine if Michelangelo had been brought such a ruined stone, he would have said, I can't do anything with this. Throw it out and bring me another. It baffles my mind. We recount Noah when he would say, I want to just do away with all of them. I just want to wipe them out. Yet he would see one man, one righteous man, and he would stay his hand. One righteous man, he would bring a people through. A world that would reject his son and nail him to a cross. He didn't just say, give me a new stone. He said, I'll take the clay as it is. I'll take the stone as ruined as it is. I'll take the canvas as corrupt as it is, and I will work an absolute masterpiece. I will take this foul stench sinner and I will suit him for heaven. I will take this foul sinner and I will put him in Christ. I will take this foul sinner and I will prepare for him good works that he should walk in them. That's what I'm going to do. And the angels in heaven for all eternity will marvel at his workmanship. They will marvel at the fact that he took something so utterly ruined and fitted it for heaven. Hebrews 2, verse 9. We learn these verses. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Verse 14 says, for as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Next time we're going to analyze the masterpiece. And one of the things we're going to notice is that if you were to carry this theme of God's first poema, the creation of the earth, God's first creation, and God's second creation, you'll see it contrast all throughout the book of Ephesians. Put off the old, put on the new. But it's very interesting to me that if we look at God's first creation, he spoke it into being. He would take a little dust of the earth, he would form man, and he would breathe life into it. And it was perfect. He would look upon it and say, it is good. But when it came to his second masterpiece, he couldn't just speak it into being. There was nothing on this earth which he could use to perform the task. And there was only one thing in heaven, and that was his holy and righteous Son. He made him a little lower than the angels, that he might taste death for every man. We're going to analyze what it took to make this masterpiece next time. Heavenly Father, we come to you. We're reminded of what sinners we are outside the person and the work of Christ. Father, we marvel that you just wouldn't start over. With David, we would say, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Father, we can't fathom what kind of love it took for you to send your Son for the likes of us. Father, as we approach the topic of your masterpiece, it only seems fitting if we're going to truly appreciate the beauty and the worth of this masterpiece that you create in your Son, we have to understand how utterly defiled the clay was. How utterly worthless the stone was. Father, we just confess that we love you. And we just pray that in all we do, your Son will be honored and glorified. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.